All right, well, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. And remember that we've been looking at Romans, which is a deeper, thicker letter. It's probably the thickest in all of the Bible. And you can read Romans and you can get lost. And I get a little nervous because of all the theological concepts, but we need to be here. I mean, we do. We need to be in the deep end of the pool. We can't just be in the shallow end. And if you've never gone to the deep end of the pool in the Bible, you need to be there, right? I'm just going to tell you. You can only, type in 10 best verses on strength for so long, and those can be helpful. But over time, we want you to get to know the story of the Bible and the context in which a letter to Rome was written. And why in the world would we spend about a half an hour right now opening up this ancient book? Why in the world would we do this? What is the practice of an alien came down to earth and walked into the sanctuary? Why are they reading this book written all this time ago? I mean, what power does it actually have? And what's the context of this book? And so we want you to love it and to get to know it. To start off, we're gonna only look at five verses this week, but I want to read to you a passage that is surrounding the man who wrote the book of Rome. Now, just remember, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a Jew, and his Jewish name was Saul. His name was changed to Paul because that was his Gentile name. The reason he wanted a Gentile name is he was supposed to be the key missionary to the Gentiles. So his name was changed from Saul to Paul. Before his name was changed, this little story in the book of Acts, you hear him referenced. And this is powerful because I want you to hear this story. This is about a man named Stephen who had just preached a sermon. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard Stephen's sermon, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And these Sanhedrin, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. Then they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone this preacher. They yanked him out and literally began to kill him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man, a young Jewish scholar named Saul. So here is Saul, and he's just witnessed what they have just done. While they were stoning him, here's a man getting stoned. Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep or he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. This is the dude who wrote the book we're going to read this morning. This is that guy. Now, imagine you're Saul, who became Paul, and imagine you have a nightmare. You've been converted, and you just have a nightmare of this dude's face while people are stoning him. Imagine you're thinking, "Oh my goodness, I watched a guy get murdered, and I didn't do anything. In fact, I encouraged it." I mean, what might you feel inside? What might you feel when you walk into Jerusalem after you've been blinded on the road to Damascus and tell them, "Hey, guys, I know I was on the other team, but now I'm on your team. I don't know really how to say this, but I'm on your team now." You know what? People didn't believe him for a while. It was years before, you know what, Paul would be believed. But imagine that nightmare, that dream. I'm sure he had dreams about that moment. People dragging Stephen out and stoning him. And then later on that month, later on that year, Paul, yanking women and men from their house, dragging them out because they loved Jesus. He'd done this. Now, this was before he was converted, but he still did it. Imagine if you committed that type of sin. What would you feel inside? I think a lot of us in this room feel a lot of guilt. And Paul knows that. And there's this transition going on in chapter 5 of Romans. And he's trying to tell you and tell me, look, we've talked a lot about our sin and that you are justified. All that means is you're vindicated. You're okay. The debt has been paid. Someone has taken the penalty. You've been vindicated, okay? And Jesus, he is telling us the first 4 chapters, is our vindication. What he did, his life, his death, his resurrection. And then the big question, as my professors would always say, so what? So what? What does that mean that you've been vindicated? What does that mean for you tomorrow when you go to work? Tomorrow when you go to school and you're sitting there in class wondering, okay, what difference does justification make? And that's the transition that Paul's trying to set up here. Because anytime you hear a therefore in Paul's letter, it means, okay, he's transitioning. And he would say, I'm going to indicate a truth, and then I'm going to tell you, you know, okay, so this is how we live. And so here's Paul, the killer of Christians, the converted one, and now the preacher and the missionary that has planted churches. Here's what he says to you and to me. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I mean, I want to just, these 2 verses, 3 quick things. Because of the justification, first is this. We have peace with God. Do you believe that? That's not the peace of God. Some of you say, well, I have the peace of God that transcends all understanding. That's not what this is talking about. It means you have peace with God. That when you walk in here, when you walk back to your house, God, you know, he is not at odds with you, right? Because if you think about sin or disobedience to God, 2 things happen when you sin. First is you assume the right or the authority to do whatever you just did, whatever is sin. You assume that right, right? And in turn, you are claiming kingship over your world. Anytime you do what you want to do, right, you're saying, this is my life, right? I am the king. The problem is, God claims kingship over the exact same thing. What happens when 2 kings claim the same piece of land? Look at history. Every single time a king has claimed this land and another king has claimed, what is there? There is war, right? They're at odds. They're angry, right? And so when 2 parties declare control over something, there is war. And the problem is that our disobedience means that God has a problem with us. That's what all of Romans 1 is about. And we can't be at peace with God in and of ourselves. But what do we know? It all said, the whole first 4 chapters, we have been reconciled to him. That you are what? You are together, united with God. What does that ultimately mean? And I could go on and on. This is a whole other sermon series. But it's just this plain fact that God is not mad at you. He is not. If you think God is mad at you, you are wrong. And that is so important. Because some of us, this is what we've set our relationship up with God. That he is the divine headmaster, and he is just angry with you. And so Paul, I mean, imagine what this meant to him. You're not mad at me for killing those men and women? You're not mad at me for staring at Stephen as a boulder crushed his cranium? You're not mad at me for that? And the answer, unbelievably, is no, God says. I am not mad at you. Part of the result of your justification, Paul, is that I am not mad at you. I mean, just that point. If you knew that was a result of your justification, how would you go into work tomorrow? Just knowing it's not, he's not mad at you. God is smiling at you. One of my professors used to say, the look that you think God has when he sees you is the most important part of your theology. And if you think that God scowls at you when he looks at you, I tell you what, you're setting yourself up for wrong theology, harmful theology, a bad relationship with Christ. So God is not mad at you. The first thing you can take from the justification. Therefore, since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two is what? Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace. You and I now have what? We have access. Access to grace means that we are given a favorable position, right? From which to develop a personal relationship. Many of you come and you think my only experience with church is religion. It's liturgy. It's stand up, sit down. It's what we do. No. This whole thing is about a what? A relationship, a personal relationship with Christ. And here, Paul is saying, we are literally ushered into the royal throne room. And we're there. And wherever you go, what? Wherever we go in the world, we are always what? In a sense, you could almost think of it this way. We're always in the heavenly throne room with God. And you have access to that. And so, you go to God continually with your requests. You tell God your successes. You tell God your problems and your failures. Because you know what this is supposed to build? And this is what changed Paul's life. Is that ultimately gaining access means that you have a friendship with God. I'm just wondering this morning, could you say truthfully, is God your friend? Can you say, I am a friend of God? Or is that just a foreign concept? Okay, whatever, you need to frame it this way, Taylor. I get it, whatever, that's cute. No. It's true friendship. Philadelphia, friendship with the God of the universe. Look at any other religion. You do not have access to the Holy of Holies, to that God, in any of the other religions. Here, this is what makes Christianity so distinct, that you can taste and see what? A God in a relationship. So justification brings you what? It brings you the smile of God, not the scowl of God. He's not mad at you. It brings you what? Into friendship with him. And then what else does verse 2 say? We've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What if you begin to put reps into this smile idea and you really apply it? Like, okay, you know what? I've got to change my mindset. I've got to think, okay, God is smiling at me. What happens when I walk into a room of people smiling at me? I relax. I'm not thinking about, my head's not on a swivel. I'm not looking around comparing myself. I'm like, I'm okay. You know what? He's happy I am here. And then, you know what? As that happens, you develop that friendship. You talk more. You share more. You say where you blew it. You say where you had some success. And you feel that intimacy. So when Paul is telling his church and telling Timothy, hey, I want you to pray continually. I want you to pray all the time. Because you know what prayer does? It develops your friendship. It develops your friendship with God. I mean, I get to spend 2 weeks in a little tiny, tiny cabin with my buddy Steve. So hopefully our friendship will be developed and not destroyed. But I mean, communication will do that. You have access to that friendship. If you know that God is smiling on you and he is not mad at you, you have peace with him. You know what's going to happen? The hope of the glory of God will begin to grow. And, you know, in the Greek, this word means this idea of having a hope-filled certainty, right? Hope, you might define it as to want something without certainty, but this particular Greek verb, no, it means it's a hope-filled certainty. And the more that you feel the smile of God and the more that you develop that relationship, you know what's going to happen? You are going to hope for God's future glory. You're going to think about heaven one day. And you're going to want that because you're going to literally be with him all the time. And heaven will come down to earth. And to the extent that that grows, Paul knows, hey, the church in Rome is going to grow. It's going to be different. The hope of glory, that desire, that focus, that certainty is going to be a reality. And when we begin to live like that, things will change. Our lives will change. And here's the thing. You could just take those three things, kind of put them in your pipe and smoke them, right? Good. That's justification. What does justification mean? It means, hey, you, God's not mad at you, that you have access to a friendship with God, and It will move you into boasting about the hope of glory. Those are great things. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Paul knows that the Roman Caesar was evil, and his church was being persecuted. And he knows that you and I live complex lives, and we feel a lot of pain, and we feel a lot of suffering. And if you were to kind of take all of Paul's writings and to kind of condense it down to the sources of suffering, it would be, you know, I love triangles, so here's a triangle for you. Here are the sources, according to Paul, of suffering, right? First, at the top, a broken world, right? We live in a broken world. We're right in an election season right now, voting season, and you just feel, man, I tell you what, it just feels broken. Either side, the whatever, what's going on, the systems, the economy, everything. It can just feel, man, it is just not working the way it was designed to work. It's a broken world, and I feel the pain of that, right? I feel the pain of you know, just the system that's gone wrong. Paul says that the creation longs, right? It longs to be perfected. Second thing, evil one. Paul says one dynamic is there is a real Satan. And you know what? He prowls after you. He is like a lion. And he waits. And he knows your weakness. And he jumps on you. Now, for some of us, we can overdiagnose everything as Satan, right? That was obviously Satan. That was Satan. Oh, that was Satan. And when you experience anything, it's just Satan. And it's not always Satan, but, you know, definitely is sometimes. And sometimes it is a broken world. Sometimes it is, you know, the evil one. But then Paul also knows Romans 7, he says, why don't I do the things that I should do? Why don't I do the things that I should? And I do the things that I shouldn't. Because he knows that he has sin inside of him. And sometimes we blame Satan for things that we know we have done. And we misdiagnose, you know, we blame Satan for some. Sometimes you blame yourself. Some of you guys overly blame yourself when actually Satan is attacking you sometimes. And it's him. Or it's the world. But all three of those, Paul knows that you deal with on a regular basis. The sources of your suffering are either from the broken world, from Satan himself, or from the sin inside of you. And he begins to say, you know what? Okay, let me show you, in the midst of this suffering, what you can do with this justification. When you apply this, right? Let me tell you, because some of you are in the thick of it right now. And let me tell you, when you remain faithful and you fight for the smile of God, right? When you fight for the friendship of God, when you fight for thinking about glory, let me tell you what happens to you. Because some of you think, well, suffering is just bad. I want to avoid it at all costs. And Paul's like, no. You cannot do that, right? You cannot not utilize what God has given you. So Paul tells the church at Rome and tells us, here's what's happening. Not only so, verse 3, but we also glory in our sufferings. Now that's a weird sentence. You glory? We're to glory in our sufferings? Yes, you are. You don't run from them, right? He says use them. God is using them right now. How? Okay. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. So suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, stay in that, it produces character. And you stay there, character creates hope. What do you think's happening inside of you right now, going through whatever it is you are? This, when you stay with the Lord. He is creating in you, you to be the man or the woman he wants you to be. And so, when Paul begins to talk about it, hey, we rejoice in the hope of our glory. No, Paul does not say, we rejoice for our sufferings, you know, just because that would be masochism, right? We don't rejoice for our sufferings just to be, you know, to go through pain. Though, some people do come into this room, I know, and you feel the need to be punished because you've messed up this week. And you don't feel right not being punished. And some of you literally want to inflict pain on yourself because you know you've blown it. And it doesn't feel right to not feel, right, the punishment of God. Others of you like the suffering. Why? Because when you compare your life to the other guy who had it easy, You like being the guy who had it hard. And you almost wear that as a merit badge. See, look at it. They were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They didn't go through what I went through. And you want the suffering, right? So you can always pull out that card. But you know what I went through? You know, a lot harder than what you went through. Some of us want that and need it. But Paul says, no, we glory in our sufferings. Why? Because God wants to do something inside of you. He wants a benefit. He wants Christians who have stick-to-itiveness. A Christian knows that suffering will have beneficial results. A Christian is not a stoic, though. A Christian is not a stoic who faces suffering by just gritting their teeth. Christians, what do? We're to look through the suffering to their certainties. So some of you, I know, I've got cancer. And that's terrible, and you lament that. But watching some of you journey and sojourn through that and know that the cancer isn't the biggest reality, and you look through it to the true certainty. Watching people do that when they've lost a loved one, right? Watching people do that, hey, when they're feeling the effects of their own poor decisions and their family is coming tumbling down. This isn't the truest thing. I'm going to look through this suffering, partly my fault, to what? The certainties that I know Scripture gives me. I know that this is true. I know. I mean, imagine Paul, the first time he got a scowl, the first time Peter came up to him and said, what? You're the dude who just watched Stephen, one of our boys, die. He felt that shame, right? That's my own doing, but that's not the truest reality. I know God's called me to what? Be the missionary light to the Gentiles. So what does Paul do? He goes to Antioch, right? And he gains some trust. He stays out of the public light for a while, a few years, and he goes, no, I'm going to go. And he gets on a boat with Barnabas and John Mark, and they go to Cyprus. And they get all this demonic, they're dealing with all the demonic. And then there's a split with John Mark, and he leaves them. And it's just Paul and Barnabas. And then he goes up through Galatia, and he is attacked basically by different Jewish mobs, by the little mobs of the Sanhedrin. I mean, imagine that. And then he comes back to Antioch and he says, you know what? I went through all that. I want to do it again. And Paul starts his second missionary journey. And this time he does it with Silas, right? And then he goes all the way up to Tarsus, his hometown. And then he goes into like Lystra and Derbe in Iconium, and he meets this young dude named Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you come with me and Paul, me and Silas. And so Timothy comes along, and next thing you know, they're going all the way, right in the middle of the second missionary journey. They meet this demonic girl, and she's spitting out these heresies, and Paul's like, I'm gonna exorcise her, right? I'm gonna exorcise the demon. I'm gonna pull the demon. Do an exorcism, and he does it, right? Here's the problem. The people that owned the demonic girl, who was a fortune teller, they were ticked because this girl couldn't make them money anymore. And then they began to tell the Jewish higher-ups, Paul and Silas are telling heresies. Next thing you know, Paul and Silas are thrown into a jail. They're beaten and they're thrown into a jail. And that night, here's what God does. He gives them an earthquake. Now see, the jailer who was in charge of that jail, his one job was to not let a prisoner go. In other words, you can't let that door swing open. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake, and the jailer freaks out. And the door swings open. And here's Paul and Silas. And they have been beaten, and they have been shipwrecked, and they've been yelled at and attacked and whipped. And now they're imprisoned, and now the door is wide open for them to leave. And the jailer realizes that the door is open, and he realizes, I've lost my prisoners. He pulls out a knife to kill himself. Because if you do that, basically you're going to die. And as he's about ready to take this, you know, this sword and put it into himself, Paul and Silas say, no, wait. We know the door was open. We didn't leave. We're still here. No, it's not about us. This is about the Lord. And the jailer could not believe it. He was stunned. What? What are you doing? I mean, why would you not leave? God provided this earthquake, but for Paul and Silas, it was about the glory of God and even joy in their suffering. And then Paul and Silas give them the gospel, and the jailer right there believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and takes them to their house, and the whole household gets saved. Because they could see through the suffering to the certainty. And they said, you know what? All right, we're going to go through this process. Paul wants you and I to go through the process that he and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark and all the guys of the first century church and all the ladies went through to keep the church going. He says, look, I want you to know that your suffering, that you, right, that can't have a child right now when you're trying to have a child, that you that are estranged with your father or estranged with your daughter, that suffering that you're going through right now, it will lead to what? Perseverance. In the Greek, you know what that means? Single-mindedness. What happens when you go through suffering and then the next month, you don't miss a time in the Word? You haven't been in the Word for a long time, and then you all of a sudden you get cancer, and you're not without your Bible for the next 2 months. And you're reading, you know, you're just sucking it all up. It's because suffering can produce a perseverance where God wants to produce in you a focus that you haven't had. And you've been distracted. And suffering, you know, C.S. Lewis says, is God's megaphone. Pain is God's megaphone. And says, I need you, Christian, to be single-minded. Because suffering makes us focus. It helps us to realign our priorities. It removes distraction. And then once you do that, that perseverance will lead to what? It will lead to character. And that word actually transliterated means attestedness, right? That it's a quality of confidence that comes from having been through experience. You know, if you've been around the block and you've been through it and you see someone else goes through it, there's a character in you that person doesn't have yet. They've got to go through the reps of that suffering to get the character that you have. And that's what Paul is saying. Some people say, I'm suffering from this. Give me Jack Daniels, right? Give me a pill. Give me sex. Give me work. Give me the next thing. And you distract yourself, or you kind of try to skirt by your suffering, and you miss out on all that God's trying to do inside of you right now. You miss out on all this good stuff. But the result we see in Paul and in Silas is this poise that some of you have that I see. It's beautiful. When you see poise come out of someone that's grown through perseverance, that's grown through suffering, what will happen? If you keep, right? If you keep moving through that, you'll find that perseverance will what? Produce character, and then character will produce hope. You tell me, could you do that? Could you go through what Paul went through and sit there in a jail cell with the door wide open and give the gospel? When you don't know if you're given tomorrow, you know you maybe are going to get a trial because you're a Roman citizen, and that's the only reason he got a trial, because he was actual Roman citizen before Caesar, but chances are he's going to be killed, right? And what do we know? I mean, the book of Acts ends in Acts 28, but church history tells us 2 years later his head was lopped off. Paul lost his head. But we always know that Paul said what? For me to live and for me to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm a free man. God, do what you want inside of me. And so when you understand that we are justified, but those three benefits of justification that I started out with, do you believe this? And this is what Paul ultimately is telling us. Big point. The benefits of justification are actually increased, enlarged through suffering, through whatever it is you're going through. You don't think that, but that's exactly what happened in Paul's life. That's exactly what happened every single time we see Jesus suffer. We see the benefits of the justification of Jesus given to us. Every single time we see a Christian suffer and die, right? In the history of the church, the blood of the martyr, here was the slogan, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Every single time someone was thrown into the pit of lions and was ripped apart, more people became Christians. Because suffering and the perseverance and the character, people want a purpose. And in Tampa, Florida, just have a conversation. Why are you here? What is your purpose? And watch a blank stare.
What do you mean?
Why are you here? I mean, what is your life for? People just stand and stare at you like this. Like, well, I mean, just to like try to be happy and, you know, have a family. Okay. And then what? Well, that's it. Okay. That's it. That's all you have. After this life, there's nothing. And Paul has this eternal perspective, and he is the freest man on the planet. And he shows us in this little four verse, that suffering starts a chain reaction. And that chain reaction, all of it leads to hope. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who have been given to us. Do you believe? God's smile, his friendship, right? And the boasting can produce in you, while you're going through whatever trial it is, all this good stuff. Don't give up on it. Don't run from it. Whatever it is that God has you going through, he is changing you as a woman. He is changing you into the mold of Jesus Christ. He is changing you, dude, into the man of God that he wants you to be. Don't run from the suffering. He wants to do what he wants to do in you. It's counterintuitive. We want to run from it. But Paul is telling us, look, it's not easy being a Christian. Why do you think Jesus said, hey, before you make this decision, I need you to count the costs? Because you're going to have to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. And that means a cost, and you need to count it. But once you're in, man, hey, it's all for me, including the suffering. In fact, the benefits will be enhanced through understanding, through justification will be enhanced through suffering. Where are you? Who needs to hear this message that you've been talking to that's in it right now? Who has been hurting, that's come to you, and they're texting you, and they want to meet with you because you have something that they need? You need to tell them this. You need to tell them that they can go through this and be, you know, hope can be produced in them. The chain reaction that comes from suffering. How do you need to preach this to yourself? In what area have you decided, I'm not going to suffer, I am not? And God is saying, please, don't run from this thing. Allow it to happen inside of you and watch a suffering servant, right? A suffering servant. See, the iniquities of us all were placed on him. Watch you begin to do that. And you become Jesus to this world. And we all become little Christ, and Tampa, Florida begins to change. Paul is giving us a little template here. You want to know how it works? Boom, there it goes. This is how we change. These are the benefits that come from understanding your justification. Let's pray right now and ask God to move in us. God, we're so grateful for Paul. We're so grateful that he did not live while he was in chains. He didn't live as he were in chains. He did not live as a prisoner. God, he was arrested a number of times. And he was free. And we're so grateful that you worked in him. We know that even your son, walking to his very death, was free. But he took on what we should have experienced. And he did it because he loves us that much. God, if someone has never heard that simple gospel, may they hear it this morning. May they experience the joy of the Lord, maybe through the singing, and be challenged through your word. May they profess faith. Maybe you have had someone come here for years, but they've never taken that step, that leap of faith, and believed and trusted their whole life with you. God, work in them to do that this morning. Please, God, convert the lost. God, free the prisoner, please. We know that that's what salvation does. Do that in here this morning. We love you and we need you. In your name, amen.